Morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be continuing in this series we're calling Base Camp, Essential Tools for the Journey. Tools that we'll always need for the journey until God takes us home to be with Him. If you think back on the series, some of the topics we've gone through here is prayer and worship, role of the Holy Spirit, faith, the Bible, the good news. And today we're privileged to talk about another essential. It's the essential of community, that we're not meant to do life alone. We're meant to do it together. And the church has a wonderful opportunity to provide that, to meet that need that we all crave. So we crave it. We crave connection. And we can connect on many levels, but when we think about, okay, let's put some definition to what we actually crave. We crave an opportunity to be with people that we can identify with. We crave an opportunity to be with people that share our values, that share our interests, that share maybe similar life experiences. A place where we can go and not feel judged, but hopefully feel understood and not rejected. I've learned that over the years, we can really experience community in a variety of ways. There's more than one way. So a friend invited me back in round one of the NBA playoffs this year, invited me to the Warriors and the Rockets. So I'd never been to an NBA playoff game before. I was really looking forward to it. And here we are surrounded by 20,000 of our closest friends. We put on these yellow jerseys that say, you know, strength in numbers, these shirts that were on our chairs, so we all look alike. And then we're given these blow-up balloon stick things that we're supposed to bang together to distract the opponents when they shoot free throws. So here we are, you know, doing this. We're, you know, in our two guys in our mid-50s, you know, kind of standing up and doing this. And he goes, yeah, we've been to college, right? You know, we're doing back and forth. And when the Warriors would surge, you know, we'd be high-fiving people around us, and we didn't know them from anyone, but we had a common connection, this public community, and it's real. We felt it. There was a connection that went on. And I think most of us can say that we've experienced another kind of community connection when we connect socially in smaller settings. Maybe it's parties with friends, or we participate with others in sports we love, or hobbies we enjoy. And I think some of us here can attest to the fact that even social media has allowed them to connect in ways that they wouldn't be able to connect otherwise. And I know there's folks here that would tell stories of how they've connected in maybe mid-sized groups within the church where the group is built on maybe similar interests or passions or common struggles, and quite often their particular stage in life, and they find a connection through that. These help sustain us for the journey. And I know many of us have experienced community in smaller, more personal, maybe it's a community group like Ben and Cassia have had. You're in one of those, or you're at a WBS table or a men's frat table where you gather to grow spiritually, and it's more personal, where you study and talk about God's word, and you pray and you share and you care for one another and you serve one another. And I know many of us have probably felt our best connections in community happen when we are actually serving together, where we're going out as a team from our church and we're going out into our surrounding community and we make these connections out there and we bond together when we do that. My youngest daughter is working this year a summer job at Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center. And I tell you, she is having a blast. I've only seen her once since she started working there. She came home for Father's Day, said hi, and then headed back. So anyway, we hardly see her, but we are so grateful for what she's experiencing there. It's her greatest summer job she's had, probably the lowest paying summer job she's ever had. But her experience is priceless. Julie and I see this as God satisfying her deepest need to connect in community with other young Christians, college kids. And I think some of us have experienced deeper community, a more of an intimate kind, which that we might share with maybe one or two other people. People that we gather together with, that we totally trust, that we ask, we request that they ask us the tough questions about our thought lives, about our marriages, about whatever. And there's that accountability in that role. What's my point in all of this? There isn't just one way to connect in community. All these levels of connection are meant to happen in a very spiritual and powerful way through this amazing institution called the local church. And the book of Acts gives us kind of a guideline of how that's supposed to look. The book of Acts first describes the creation and then the establishment of the local church. To give you a little context this morning, the local church began to grow at this amazing event called Pentecost. And it happened one day in Jerusalem, soon after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 2 describes that the entire church, the entire known church, gathered. There were about 120 of them, and they gathered in this room. And what was interesting about this gathering is that they were from different languages. There were likely up to 12 languages represented in this room as they gathered together. That could make communication extremely challenging. And then the Holy Spirit shows up in a mighty way. The scripture says the manifestation made a sound like a mighty wind that filled the entire house. And the Spirit appeared as fire and rested on each of them and filled them. And they began to speak in each other's native languages. And they spoke about the mighty works of God. And those on the outside looked in and they heard all the commotion. And they thought those that were inside were drunk. And the Apostle Peter stands up at that point. And he says, no, we're not drunk. And he quotes the prophet Joel saying that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit with power. So then Peter, as you remember, a short time earlier had denied Christ three times and had abandoned his friend in his friend's time of need, stood up. And he stood up amongst those 120, and he also stood up amongst many, many who were gathered around. And some that he was speaking to were actually the ones who had literal blood on their hands, as they had been the ones that had actually executed Christ. And he preached a bold sermon to this large crowd. He preached Christ, and he preached him crucified, and he said, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then we'll pick up the story in verse 37. We'll put it up on the screen of Acts chapter 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." So Peter is saying to them, put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in the one that can forgive your sins. Your genuine faith in Christ will lead you to repent, will lead you to turn from your former life and follow Christ. And Peter tells them to get baptized. He's saying no matter whether you are the most religious Jew here, no matter whether you're the paganist pagan, no matter whether you are the nicest, sweetest Gentile, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Respond to the call and accept Jesus who saved you from your sins. And God called many to himself that day, it says. In fact, they went from 120. Well, look at verse 40 and 41. With many other words, he warned them. Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000! You might say that the Holy Spirit opened up a brand new preschool there in Jerusalem. Its teachers were the apostles, and the apostles were the eyewitnesses to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And its students were these 3,000 who had just been enrolled in this school. How did they baptize 3,000 in one day? Well, I was in Jerusalem many years ago, and I had the privilege of standing in the ancient city where the ruins of the temple were. And right out as you would enter into that temple, there were these rock structures that were rectangular, and they were about the size of hot tubs. And they were all over. And we learned that they were called mikvahs. And when a good Jew would come into the temple to worship, before he could go in, he would bathe in that mikvah. And he would ceremoniously clean himself in order to prepare for worship. So I can imagine the apostles baptizing these 3,000 and all these mikvahs. They became baptismals to be a place for people to come, new believers, to join in a new community called the church. I don't think the apostles had any idea when they woke up that morning how many lives were going to change that day. You can almost hear them saying, hey, what do we do now? We have no nursery. We have no church budget. We have no sound system. We have no coffee bar. How do we do church? And we read about it in the next verses. It says the Holy Spirit guided them to set up these certain practices, these certain core values that they were to observe in this new community of believers. And these practices and core values would define them. This new community would, where they would, if they joined in, they could grow deeper in their faith and they could reach wider into their community in the ancient world. And these same practices, these same core values connect us in biblical community today so that we might grow deeper and we might reach wider into our modern world. So the big idea here is that God created his church to live in community so his people can grow deeper and reach wider. And the first thing we see here is that they devoted themselves to be a learning community. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's interesting that when the Holy Spirit entered these baby Christians, they became learners. They sat at the feet of the apostles. They were hungry for instruction. We cannot experience biblical community without the teaching and the learning from God's word. And the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, taught. And these baby Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, learned. Today, we have the apostles' teaching as recorded in the New Testament. We study the scriptures here on Sundays. We study them in our Bible studies, in our community groups, in our kids and youth classes. And we study them at home. That word devoted, just the tense is interesting. It's in the present tense, and it means they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So we are to continually, regularly, even daily, spend time in God's word. If we want a healthy church, if we want to experience healthy community, we need to be a church of the word. So what does this look like in the context of community? Think of a time when God's word was taught and it was just what you needed. Chances are you interacted with somebody over that. You wrestled with what was going on. You didn't do it alone. You did it together. We are not designed to do it alone. We're designed to hear and learn and interpret and apply God's word together. We're designed to have others walk with us to help us to see that God's word is wisdom when we need wisdom. That God's word is power when we're weak. That God's word is encouragement when we're discouraged. That God's word is hope when we're feeling despair. That God's word is life when we're facing death. It's the living word of God. We're to continually devote ourselves to it. So they were not only a learning community, but they were also to be a caring community. It adds on in verse 42. Not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, it says, and to the fellowship. That word fellowship has become, in my opinion, it's become overused. And it's kind of its original meaning has become blurred. that we as Christians will speak of something as being fellowship, and we're talking about anything that's fun. Like maybe we caught a good sale at a store and we went along with another believer, so it was fellowship. Or we were talking about, you know, the NBA draft and who got what player, and enjoying that. We were enjoying Christian fellowship. The original Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It expresses what we share in together. Those things that we have received together, those things that we have in common. The most precious thing that we share in is our connection with the Father, with His Son Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit. And we share together in Him. When we do that, all our differences melt away. That's why the church was the first institution in history to bring Jews and Gentiles together, men and women, slave and free, white and blue collar, healthy and unhealthy, young and old, all races. A church on our peninsula should kind of resemble a day at the Department of Motor Vehicles. You got a picture of that? In the DMV, we're brought into this immense cross-section of people. Where else can you have somebody that is there to register their Tesla standing behind someone who's there to register their old scooter? It's a DMV. This sort of fellowship, it can be uncomfortable at first, but biblical community unites. Biblical community goes to battle against anything that the world uses to divide us. So, because we devote ourselves to what we share in, we discover that we get close to one another in that process. We want to spend time together. We become friends and we do life together. It becomes the new normal. And we do go shopping together and we do talk about the NBA draft. But biblical community takes us to the deeper needs, the deeper social, personal, and spiritual connections that we all crave. But koinonia is not just something that we share in, it's also something that we share out. When the Spirit enters us and we join this new community, and as we spend time together, we soon become aware. We become aware of the emotional, the spiritual, and the physical needs around us. And the Spirit prompts us to act, to exercise mercy, to exercise generosity, to exercise encouragement, whatever is needed for those around us. Something else happens when we share out. As we grow in this new community, we realize that money and possessions no longer define us. We are defined by meeting needs and responding to those in need. I'm proud of our church community. There's a particular practice that we have, and I think it illustrates koinonia very, very well. It's our special needs fund, our offering that we take every time we do communion together. That fund is designed to meet short-term financial needs for those in our church community. So they devoted themselves to be a learning community, to be a fellowshipping community, but also to be a worshiping community. It says, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What does that mean, to be devoted to breaking of bread and prayer? The breaking of bread draws attention to the practice of communion, or the Lord's Supper, which they practiced in those days most often in the context of a meal they called a love feast. So regarding prayer, the writer of Acts, Luke, he doesn't have private prayer in mind here. These are group prayers of God's people gathering together in community. Communion and prayer define their worship. I'm going to say some more about worship in a moment as we look. But as we look at these next verses, I think it takes this notion of these practices, these core values that we just talked about, and it kind of paints a really great picture of how that's fleshed out in life. Here's what it says in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So I'm trying to picture this. It says, many miracles were performed by the apostles. So one of the ways that God authenticated The teaching authority of the apostles was through God allowing them to perform amazing and frequent miracles. So these new believers who had never seen anything like this before in the religions of their day were filled with awe at what God did through these apostles. So the apostles could say to them when they stood up to teach, "Since you saw me heal a blind man this morning, now you will listen to what I have to say," right? So we continue in verses 44 to 45. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This is an amazing thing. We don't see this today. Has anyone in Jerusalem ever seen anything like this? I doubt it. As they shared in, then they also shared out with this generosity to the point of selling their stuff to give to anyone who had a need. So this new community is characterized with compassion. It's characterized with generosity. They cared enough to understand the needs of the people around them. They cared enough to serve. It wasn't that they were forced to sell. This isn't a treatise for communism here. It's a treatise for the purest form of Christian charity. They understood God had been generous with them. So they, in turn, were to be generous to one another, to those that had a need. And then verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So this new community continued to worship together in larger groups. They continued to go to the more formal temple setting. It still would have priests and sacrifices and prayers going on in there, but they also participated in informal gatherings, ones that took place in the homes. They didn't go to church. Really what they were doing is they were living it day by day. They had communion in their homes as they ate their meals together. We can't underestimate the significance of what it means for Christians to gather together around a meal in a home. The community that is shared over a meal. What's going on in that? People are serving each other. They're showing hospitality to each other. They're opening up their personal space and they're inviting others in to have food together that they prepared. When you think about believers having a meal together, there's laughter, but there could be crying and prayers and talking and sharing. And we see people in a new light because around a meal, barriers are brought down. New intimacy is allowed and new vulnerability and community is strengthened. If being in homes with other believers isn't part of your Christian experience, you're missing out. You're missing out on what they're describing, the joy. Biblical community is intended to bring joy. And the other thing I see in this is we don't mature out of community. We don't graduate beyond it. It is a permanent thing. It is a permanent tool that we will need for the journey. So I want to put up a picture of some family and friends. This was a picture that was taken on the 4th of July. It was at our family cabin in northern Wisconsin. And Julie and I have known these people for many, many years. And we have been in community with them in the past. And they become dear friends. And every 4th of July, we have a reunion where we all gather together. And the community meets to eat and play and to share. And as I look around at those faces, it's a happy day. I mean, it's the 4th of July. We're enjoying great weather. Not too many mosquitoes, not too much humidity. It was just perfect. We really lucked out that day. But I also see, as I look around at those friends, I see that community can be messy. Because anytime we're in community with people, it can be difficult. As I look around on that deck, I see people who are in recovery for addictions. I see people who are in bondage to self-esteem issues, self-image issues. I see people who are suffering physical pain every day. I see cancer survivors, but I also see those who are grieving the loss of loved ones because cancer took them too soon, as far as I'm concerned, and they're missing from that picture. We have marriages around that circle that have had their seasons of difficulty. You know, when I think about it, we all have bled emotionally on each other over the years. And this group can attest to the fact that community isn't going to be clean and sterile. Don't ever romanticize it. Authentic community is messy. I was reading a novel by the American author John Steinbeck. I was reading it on my vacation, and then I got interested, and I wanted to read a little bio on him and hear some things about him. And so I read this article on Steinbeck the man, and it said that Steinbeck was lonely because he liked people better in his mind than he liked them in person. Can you relate to that? Don't romanticize it. Community's hard because life is hard. I hear pastors say, I love the ministry if it weren't for all the people. You know, it's difficult to do. But that's what we're called to do, to work out our faith together. So to summarize, this passage teaches us what matters. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, worship, prayer. It also teaches us who matters. It's not me, it's not you as individuals, it's we. It's we. Everyone is engaged. They took care of everyone's needs. And this passage also teaches us when. I think that is so interesting. Early Christians had continual day-to-day experiences. Healthy churches do church almost every day. Finally, when this instruction ends on this idea of growing deeper, it also takes me in my mind to not just that, but reaching wider. If you look at the last part of 46, it says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So biblical community draws attention to itself. Why? Because it's unusual to see. That's one reason. It's also attractive, and it's also contagious. Our surrounding world can't help but see biblical community in action and like what they're seeing. So it not only allows us to grow deeper, it also allows us to reach wider. This is a favorite picture of mine. It may not look too impressive to you when you see it. It's not because I vacationed there or anything necessarily. It's because it speaks to a legacy that we can leave for the next generation. Let me describe how that is. This is a small harbor, and it's north and west of Jerusalem. It's on the Mediterranean coast, and it's called Caesarea Maritime. And it was a major port in the first century. And this is where biblical community that started in Acts 2 in Jerusalem reached wider into the continent of Europe. It was from this place that this biblical community in Jerusalem commissioned their missionaries to step out on faith, to leave their homes, to leave their comfortable community, to step onto leaky boats and set sail in open sea to plant churches on a new continent. That was the legacy these first century Christians left for Europeans, and ultimately we can trace it back, left for us. Centuries later, European Christians left their community and they boarded more leaky boats and they sailed across the Atlantic to the Americas. And then they went up and down the coast of the Americas and then they headed west. They got into wagons and they headed west and they planted churches all across our country until they got to the west coast. Without these legacies, that began at Caesarea Maritime, we would not know Jesus Christ, and we would not know biblical community. A couple of months from now, as a church, we're going to celebrate our 50th anniversary as a church. 50 years. So we're going to spend some time that weekend looking back and remembering fondly the legacy that our forefathers and foremothers at this church have provided for us. A legacy that has allowed us to grow deeper and to reach wider. At this 50th anniversary, we're also going to look ahead. We're going to look forward. We're going to have the chance to imagine a legacy we might live that others 50 years from now, when they celebrate the 100th year of CPC, might look back where they, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, are remembering what was going on in these days. 50 years from now, what will be our Caesarea Maritime pictures that our children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren will look at and inspire them? I tried this week to imagine what kind of pictures that next generation would display at this 100th anniversary celebration. So I envision our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren looking at these pictures, and maybe they're going to see a picture of 115 of our volunteers serving this week to bless 300 kids, to reach out to families of 100 kids who have no contact with our church and likely no contact with Jesus Christ. What a legacy. And as we do this, enjoying the favor of all the people. I imagine the next generation 50 years from now seeing pictures of our greeting team, our coffee team, our parking, our ushering, practicing biblical community, exercising hospitality and inviting people here and saying, you belong, we want you here, you are one of us. Helping them come and find their way until they can get connected into biblical community here at CPC. I imagine the next generation 50 years from now seeing pictures of our children being cared for, loved, and taught by adults who serve faithfully in our nursery, our preschool, our elementary, our middle school, our high school. I see the next generation thanking God for the foundation they were given as they browse these pictures of their teachers who are long gone to be with Jesus, who serve faithfully, knowing that they are leaving a legacy for the next generation, and all the while enjoying the favor of all the people. I imagine the next generation 50 years from now seeing pictures of teams being sent out from our community to partner with our civic leaders in our communities to team up to meet the needs in our community, whether it be in the schools or whether it be in the more poverty-stricken areas, all the while we enjoy the favor of all the people. I imagine the next generation 50 years from now seeing pictures of teams that are sent from CPC out of our biblical community into the Tenderloin areas to meet the deepest needs in the inner city. I imagine the next generation 50 years from now seeing pictures of teams being sent out, getting on board their leaky boats and being sent to Honduras, to the Dominican, to the Ukraine, to China, to India, to Greece, to help spread the good news in faraway places while we enjoy the favor of all the people. And I imagine the next generation, 50 years from now, seeing pictures of a new core of people that are part of a new launch committed to reaching deeper and wider into downtown Redwood City with the gospel of Jesus Christ and enjoying the favor of all the people. I invite you to accept this challenge to engage in biblical community at CPC so that you can grow deeper and you can reach wider, so that we can leave a legacy that matters for all eternity, so that our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren will rise up one day and call us blessed and we will enjoy the favor of all the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture that you've given us in your word of these values, of these practices that you have given to us so that we might grow deeper and reach wider. We thank you that your Spirit is working in all of this, that we can't have biblical community without your Spirit working in and among us here in this place. We pray that your Spirit would work in each of our hearts and lead us to the next step that you would have for us in this area of community, this tool for the journey. We thank you for giving us this place and giving us this vision for community here. We thank you for the blessings and benefits that have affected so many people, and we look forward to what that will look like in our future together. And we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.